We praise your glorious name. You get the glory. You did it all, and you get the glory. We thank you for this so great a salvation you blessed us with through your precious Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us, the down payment on our future inheritance. We pray, Father, tonight that you cause your Spirit to work mightily in us and through us, fill us with what you have for us, so that when we leave here, we can reflect your light in this geographical area. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 2 Samuel 22 will be the first passage that, not the first passage that we come to, but the first one that you should be open to. About 1 year ago, we did a series on the book of Joshua. Now, we've talked a lot about Joshua in the past. Joshua was a great man, but he's a great man made great by God. He was chosen by God to lead the second generation of the Exodus across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. It was Joshua who would lead the people into battle against the nations that inhabited the land. And all these nations were larger and stronger than the nation of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. It was Joshua who led the people to victory against these nations. It was also Joshua who led the people to victory over all the nations that inhabited the land. At one point in the conquest of the land, Joshua went to war against five kings and their armies, and he came out victorious. Now, what was it that made Joshua victorious? Well, Joshua had the right stuff. This has been our series for the last three sessions. There are five sessions altogether. We'll complete it on Sunday. But this thing called the right stuff, it didn't originate within Joshua. The passage tells us God cleared the nations away. God had already told Joshua that he had given them the land. There was nothing left for Joshua to do but go into the land and fight. Be strong and courageous, as God had previously told him. Go forward into battle, strong and courageous, and claim the victory that God had already promised. Joshua had the right stuff. And it came to him in the form of the word of God. Be strong and courageous. I have already given you the land. Joshua received the word. He acted on it, and God did the rest. Our current series is entitled The Right Stuff. The right stuff is that which is needed to accomplish the task at hand. Now, when Moses was called by God to lead God's people out of captivity in Egypt, Moses didn't want to go. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. But God showed Moses the power that would be working on his behalf. Based on that, Moses went forward and he accomplished the task. Moses had the right stuff, but it did not originate within him. God is the source. Most of you are familiar with the prophet Elijah. When Elijah heard that Jezebel put on a contract on his life, now, Elijah just got through destroying 450 Baal prophets. But when he heard that Jezebel put on a contract on his life, he ran away scared. He was so bent out of shape, he wanted to die. He was at his wit's end. How did he solve the problem? Well, he didn't. He didn't solve it. God sent an angel to him to provide him with the sustenance to go on. But how does this apply today? Well, as it was then, it is today. God is the source. God is the source of every good and perfect gift that comes down from above from the Father of lights. All that Christians have, all they are, all they ever will become is a direct result of God working in their lives. When Christians follow God's lead and obey God's commands, there's no limit to what God can do with them, in them, and through them. Now, all of that has a connection to our current series. What is the right stuff in the spiritual life? Well, let's note that. Let's note a couple examples. The right stuff is that which God causes Christians to become through the inner working of the Holy Spirit in them as they receive instruction in the Word of God on a regular basis. The right stuff is power. God empowered Joshua and the people to be victorious over the nations in the land. God empowers Christians to be victorious in warfare as well. Jesus said to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Every Christian today is permanently indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, sealed for the day of redemption, and empowered by a power greater than any other power that exists. The Apostle John tells us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The right stuff is holiness. Peter tells us to be holy in all of our behavior. God is the source of holiness. The right stuff is righteousness. Righteousness is right conduct that results from right thinking. God is the source of right thinking. Right thinking is the thinking according to the absolute truth of the Word of God. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus said it in John 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and will disclose it to you. What the Holy Spirit discloses to us is the right stuff. Right thinking is that which results from instruction. Through instruction, Christians can acquire a system of thinking, which is really a power system that cannot be overcome by an outside force. Now, all of this is fact, and it all falls under the category, the right stuff. The right stuff creates capacity. We talked about capacity in session 3. It's the capacity. The right stuff is the power within Christian wives that establishes the potential to bring unbelieving husbands to Christ. We talked about that in 1 Peter 3, I think that was. But see, it has nothing to do, this power in Christian wives has nothing to do with nagging, prodding, or manipulating. And it has nothing to do with exterior beauty, as Peter pointed out. It involves, as Peter put it, the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. The right stuff is not a sense of righteous indignation that results from focusing on the state of the nation, the state of the world today. Yes, we should be angry at sin. We should be angry at the evil that goes on in this world. But it's not that anger that solves the problem. The right stuff is the progressive righteousness. This is what solves the problem, that progressive righteousness that results from focusing on the things above. We talked about forgiveness. The right stuff is the capacity for forgiveness. And as we stated the last time, forgiveness involves a lot more than just going to someone and saying, I forgive. In other words, forgiveness is not as simple as mouthing the words. Forgiveness is not an act, it is an attitude that's instilled in believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enlightens the eyes of the soul. It's the Holy Spirit who fills us with those qualities that enable us to forgive. And it's this enlightenment, as I just got through saying, that creates the capacity to forgive. The right stuff is the capacity to offer praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, this is where we're going to begin tonight. In our last session, we noted the account of the 10 lepers who cried out to Jesus for mercy as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus told them, go and show yourselves to the priest. Now, as they were on their way to the priest, they were cleansed. But out of the 10, only one returned to offer praise and thanksgiving to Jesus. The question that emerges is why? Why only one? Well, if you go through the entire Bible, you'll probably find many instances of people praising God. In Exodus 15, Moses and the people of the Exodus praised God. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah offered praise and thanksgiving to God. In Luke 1, Mary offered praise and thanksgiving to God. What was the motivation for their action? Well, in the case of Moses and the people, it involved deliverance at the Red Sea. In the case of Hannah, she couldn't conceive. Hannah couldn't conceive, so she prayed to God, and God gave her the son that she prayed for. In the case of Mary, she was given the honor of giving birth to the Son of God. In all three cases, the individuals involved experienced the amazing power and the grace of God at work in their lives. like the leper who returned to Jesus after being cleansed, that which they experienced provided them with the capacity to offer praise and thanksgiving. We're going to look at another example of this, and it has to do with David. It appears in 2 Samuel 22. That's where I think you are. Second Samuel 22 is called David's Song. It contains 51 verses. David wrote it in the last years of his life. The song reflects what David experienced in his walk with God. Now, we're going to note David's song in some detail, not only because it lines up with our point, but also because it supports the fact that righteousness has benefits. Now, these benefits are not earned. They are the natural progression of living righteously. In the first four verses of the song, David praised God because God delivered him from all of his enemies. Note how David referred to God in verse 3. My rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, how does that apply today? It applies the same way. God is our refuge, our deliverer, our salvation, our stronghold. Like David, when Christians call upon the name of the Lord, God delivers them. As aliens living in a foreign land, we experience God's deliverance on a daily basis. You know, we have blessings in that unlimited magnitude of blessings. We have blessings we don't even know about. We have blessings we haven't even learned about yet. We have an unlimited magnitude of blessings at our fingertips. David realized the blessings that he had, and he praised God. That deliverance that God delivers us with on a daily basis is called a wall of fire. Now, we can't see it, we can't touch it, but it's there. And it functions supernaturally for our deliverance and protection. And there are times when we look back over our lives and we can see examples of deliverance. Verses 5 through 20 give us a picture of how God's deliverance worked on behalf of David. Look at verse 5. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. How many times, we can't even begin to imagine, was David on the verge of death throughout the course of his life? What did he do? Well, look at verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Point that emerges is David just didn't call on the Lord. David consistently called on the Lord. Every time David called on the Lord delivered him. How did the Lord deliver him? Well, note the imagery David uses starting in verse 6. We're going to read a long passage, verses 6 through 20. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. And yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils, And he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Obviously, David saw a sight of God that most people never see. This passage emphasizes the indescribable amazingness and awesomeness of God. The passage pictures David like a drowning man in rough seas surrounded by thick darkness. The cords of Sheol surrounded him. The snares of death confronted him. But in a very similar way that God came down to Sinai, God came to David's rescue. The anger of God shook the earth and caused the foundations of heaven to tremble. Verses 10 through 16 reflect the sovereignty and the awesome power of God, who uses creation to terrify his enemies. Baal, we've spoken of Baal many times, the Phoenician god. He was known to his worshipers as the rider in the clouds. But note here that it's the Lord Almighty God who comes to David's rescue, riding on a cherub, using his creation in a unique and amazing way. God stood upon the darkness. He appeared on the wind, thundered from heaven, sent out fiery arrows of lightning, and delivered David from his enemies. Verses 17 through 20 give us a picture of God's power to save. It brings to mind Paul's rhetorical question, who will separate us from the love of God? Obviously, the answer is no one. There is no power anywhere in the universe that even comes close to matching the power of God. According to David's words, David experienced it. The basis for David's deliverance appears in the next set of verses. Look at verse 21. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as from his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the perverted you show yourself astute, and you save an afflicted people. But your eyes are on the haughty, whom you abase. This part of the song brings us back to the subject of righteousness. In verse 21, David tells us that God rewarded him according to his righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean David earned God's deliverance. Nobody, no matter how good we are, can earn anything from God. Blessings from God are the direct result of how God's people respond to his commands. Obedience results in blessings. Disobedience results in cursings. Deuteronomy 28 brings this out. In the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28, God made it clear to the people of Israel that they'd be blessed for their obedience to God's commands. The next 54 verses clearly indicate that disobedience would lead to the curse. Now, that same principle is in view today as well. When Christians obey God's commands that are given in the Bible, the result is blessings. As Christians receive the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit makes changes in the thinking process that lead to blessings. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit can't work in people who reject instruction. The Bible supports these principles. Look at Proverbs 1, starting in verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than gold. Now, these are just a few examples. The book of Proverbs is filled with such sayings. We don't earn them, but we learn the word of God. We acquire that wisdom. And just look at what wisdom does in that passage, that passage right there on the board. And these passages prove that we don't earn the blessings from God. Blessings are the direct result of gaining wisdom and understanding. But all of that begins with instruction. David was a righteous man. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. He lived according to the law. The law, and that's brought out in the Psalms. Please go to Psalm 15, Psalm chapter 15. I'm assuming it's warm enough in here now, huh? In Psalm 15, look at verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Please go to Psalm 24. And look at verse 3, Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Question, did David earn blessings from God? No. He lived righteously and blessings followed. It all comes back to who God is. God is perfect righteousness and perfect justice. What God's righteousness demands, his justice carries out. And what God demands is righteousness and holiness from his people. In the case of those who live righteously, who live holy lives, blessings naturally follow. But in the case of the wicked, they set themselves up for judgment. David stated it in Psalm 37. Please go to Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, look at verse 35. I have seen a wicked violent man, spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. These passages speak for themselves. Righteousness results in blessings, not because blessings are earned, but because blessings result from living righteously. And David was a righteous man. He kept the ordinance and the statutes of the Lord. He understood that God delivers the righteous but judges the wicked. And God recompensed David according to his righteousness. Back in 2 Samuel 22, Look at how God blessed David, starting in verse 29. 2 Samuel 22, verse 29. Another long passage. Second Samuel 22, verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them and shattered them, so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. And you have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations, a people who I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. It's obvious today that we live in a dark world, and anyone who tries to live righteously is going to encounter enemies. But just as God was a lamp that lighted the way for David in the darkness, God lights the way today as well. Peter tells us the word of God is a light amidst the darkness. We would do well, he says, to pay attention to it. The writer of Psalm 119 was in a very dark place. He discovered that the word of God was a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. He tells us that the unfolding of the word of God gives light. God illumined the darkness that surrounded David. And in verse 30, God gave David the strength to overcome his enemies. How did Paul put it? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's God who supplies the power. Today, God's power appears to us in the form of grace. Recall God's words to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness." When the righteous use the grace that God provides, they have an unlimited supply of power at their disposal. That power, however, begins in the thinking process. Recall David's encounter with the giant Goliath. As we know, David was a shepherd. He tended his father's sheep. As the shepherd, part of David's task was to protect the sheep from predators. In doing so, David killed both a lion and a bear. That provided David with a mindset, with an attitude. David knew that since God gave him the power to kill the lion and the bear, God would also give him the power to defeat the giant. That same principle applies today. Those who pursue righteousness receive power. This power enables Christians to overcome their enemies. That same principle applies with reference to perfection. God is our shield, our fortress, our refuge. The Word of God supports this. David stated it in this song. God trains us for battle. God enlarges our steps. God sets our feet on solid ground. God made it so David's enemies feared him. His enemies served him. Foreigners obeyed him. Why? Because God supplied David with the power that they could not contend with. Now, this brings us back to the subject of capacity. David experienced God's deliverance, God's power, God's blessings, God's support, God's guidance. He experienced God's awesomeness. David experienced all those factors and more. What's the result? The capacity to praise God. Look at verse 47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. Now, David had many enemies. Some were from Gentile nations. Some were from his own people. But God delivered him from them all. And David praised God's name, and he gave thanks to God among the nations. Now that right there establishes a potential. Israel was a nation chosen unto God to reveal the character of God to the nations. But instead of striving for holiness, according to God's command in Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." Instead of Israel striving to be holy as God gave them the command, they became a nation of idolaters, just like the nations of the world. Now, how does this happen? The nation drifted away from the guidelines that God gave them in the law of Moses. And as a result, the nation as a whole failed to execute its purpose. But then David, a man after God's own heart, appears on the scene. Now, David wasn't perfect. We know that. But he was set apart. David wasn't sinless. In fact, some of the sins that David committed resulted in years and years of suffering. But David was a righteous man, and righteousness warrants blessings. The blessings that David experienced resulted in praising God among the nations. When people are so blessed, like many Christians today are, we are the most blessed people in all the universe. That establishes the potential to reveal the character of God to the nations. That's one of the results of capacity. David had that capacity. He experienced God's work in his life. The result was capacity. God made this experience possible in countless numbers of ways. You ever walk outside on a clear night, look up into the sky, and observe all the heavenly bodies? One night, God took Abraham outside, told him to look up into the heavens and count the stars if he was able. The point there is Abraham was not able. Nobody's able to count the stars. Nobody's able to contemplate the vastness of God's creation. God's creation is a reflection of God's glory. David stated it in Psalm 19, where he wrote, "The heavens are telling the story of the glory of God." When David looked up into the sky, he saw God's glory. Look at how he responded in Psalm 8, verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David had an amazing experience. When he looked up into the sky, he saw the greatness of God in the creation of God. But then he saw something even greater. He saw that in all of God's greatness, God takes time to consider something as insignificant as man. What is man that God would even give him a second thought? What is man that you would crown him with glory and majesty, that you would give him the opportunity and the privilege to rule over the work of your hands? See, David was given something very precious and very special. What conclusion did he come to? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Question, what was David given? He was given capacity. Capacity is the result of coming to know God and experiencing that aha moment when all of a sudden a light goes on as the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of our souls. Same principle applies in the case of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote the letter of Romans to Gentile believers in the church at Rome. Now, part of that letter was written about Jews. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul informed his readers, Gentiles, with reference to Israel's past election and present rejection. Because the nation as a whole failed to execute God's plan, the age of Israel was interrupted. The church age was inserted into God's plan. During the church age, God's plan is no longer being perpetuated through Israel. God is continuing his plan today through the church. Now that began on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus was ascended into heaven. But why did Paul make this information known to Gentile believers? Because these Gentiles were becoming arrogant. In their minds, Israel had been rejected, and Gentiles have been elected. Israel had been broken off, Gentiles had been grafted in. They, the Gentiles at one time, were not God's people. Now they are God's people. At one time, they were not beloved. Now they are beloved. The shoe's on the other foot. The Jews who at one time looked down their noses at Gentiles are now in the same situation that Gentiles were previously in. This was their grounds for arrogance. But in their arrogance, these Gentile believers overlooked something. They overlooked the sovereignty of God. God will have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. And God will have compassion on who he chooses to have compassion. Paul's point was these Gentiles had no reason to be arrogant. They weren't chosen because of anything good about them. They didn't earn the right to be chosen based on merit. They weren't the first to be chosen. Gentiles were merely taking part by faith in the blessings that were originally promised to Abraham and his descendants. Now, on this basis, Paul's message to these Gentiles was, don't be arrogant. Since God didn't spare the Jews who originally received the promises, God wouldn't spare them either. Please go to Acts chapter 10. And we'll get back to this shortly. Now, before we go any further, Peter made a statement that applies here as well. Peter said, God is not a respecter of persons. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means God doesn't favor one person or one group over another. Israel wasn't chosen by God because of anything good about Israel. Now, as we said, the same principle applies to Gentiles. The background for Peter's statement takes us to a place called Joppa, where Peter was on a housetop praying. While he was praying, he became hungry and he fell into a trance. Now, in this trance-like state that he fell into, he saw the sky open up and something that looked like a great sheet was let down by four corners. Now, on the sheet were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds. Then Peter heard a voice saying, get up, kill, and eat. Being hungry, the natural thing to do would be to obey the command. But note how Peter replied in Acts 10, verse 14. By no means, Lord, have I never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, what was the basis for Peter's response? To eat anything that was unclean would be a violation of the law. But what does the statement, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy, mean? Well, we'll get back to that. While all this was going on, some men arrived from at the house where Peter was staying. They were sent by Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, a Gentile. The Holy Spirit directed Peter to accompany these men to the house of Cornelius. When Peter arrived, Cornelius told Peter about an event that occurred. Look at verse 30, Acts 10, verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at a house, at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, as we know, Peter was a Jew. He lived according to the Mosaic law. He was very well aware of the fact that the law was given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. But here, Peter finds himself sent by God to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And the house was filled with Gentiles. The question is, why did God send Peter to Gentiles? Well, the answer is to present them with the good news of the gospel. Back in Joppa, when Peter fell into that trance-like state, he saw that sheet coming down out of the sky with all kinds of animals and the command to get up, kill, and eat. This was an indication that the law was no longer in effect. It had been removed at the cross of Christ. Salvation was no longer available to Jews only. God made salvation available to both Jews and Gentiles. Since everyone is born in sin, salvation is now available to everyone. There were no longer any food restrictions based on what is clean or unclean. And there were no longer any restrictions based on race, status, or gender. This is what Paul meant when he wrote Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. When Peter came to realize this, he had one of those aha moments. That's when, standing in the house of Cornelius, Peter said in Acts 10, verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. But note that Peter's aha moment was based on something God revealed to him, thus indicating that God is the source. Now, this was the case with Paul as well. Back in Romans, Paul's addressing Gentile believers who became arrogant toward the Jews. The message to them is, God is not a respecter of persons. There was nothing special about these Gentiles. They had no basis for their arrogance. God, Paul went on to tell them, God did not totally reject Israel. God's rejection of Israel was only a partial rejection. God's plan for Israel will continue. Although a partial hardening had happened to Israel, Paul went on to inform his readers that all Israel will be saved. When will this happen? When Christ returns. Now this takes us back to Paul's words in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means everyone, Jews and Gentiles, are in the same boat. God shut up both Jews and Gentiles in disobedience so that he could show mercy to all. Please turn to Romans 11, and we're going to close in a couple of minutes. Now, after Paul communicated all that to the Gentiles at Rome, this is the point at which he had one of those aha moments. And it resulted in a doxology of praise to God. In Romans 11, look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The answer to the question, who has known the mind of the Lord, is no one. There's no limit to the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God's wisdom and knowledge cannot be searched out. Paul stated that in this passage. God is sovereign in all things. God is the source of all things. To reiterate a point, all that we have or ever will have, all that we are or ever will become, is a direct result of God's work in our lives. Coming to know who God is, how God functions, and experiencing God's grace, love, and power at work in us results in the capacity to offer praise and thanksgiving to God. We saw the principle in this session in the lives of David and Paul. Every Christian today has that same opportunity to experience that as well. It begins with instruction in the Word of God, which leads to growth, which results in the capacity to live righteously in a dark world. It's that righteousness that impacts not only our lives, but also the lives of others. We'll continue to examine this point in our next and final session in this series. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family, members of the church, to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for your amazing grace in making us recipients of your great and awesome grace. We thank you for your amazing love in demonstrating to us the greatest act of love through the cross of your precious Son. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to see your glory. Moses asked to see your glory. We have been given the privilege to see your glory on the pages of Scripture. And it's that realization that empowers us with capacity. We pray, Lord God Almighty, please keep creating that capacity in us. Teach us, empower us to see greater things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.